Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 2, begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, after having put off all malice and all deceit and all and hypocrisies and envies and all malicious language, as newborn babes do, desire the unadulterated milk for the reasoning process, in order that in it you might grow. If indeed you tasted that the Lord is useful, to whom coming, and again the word coming in verse 4 is a present participle. It shows that our continuous approach to our Lord, to whom in coming as a living stone, on the one hand, being rejected by men, but on the other hand, with God he's elect and precious. And you yourselves, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. On account of which also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I place in Zion a head corner or chief cornerstone, elect and precious or valuable, and the one believing upon him should never be ashamed. Therefore, to you, he is valuable, that is, to those of you who are believing, but to the ones who are disbelieving, this is refusing the persuasion. He is the stone which the builders rejected. This one became for the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who are stumbling over the word by being disobedient, into which also they were appointed. But you are an elect generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, people for a possession, so that you might proclaim or announce the virtues of the one who has called you from out of darkness into the marvel of his light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. These 10 verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 finish up the section on salvation. Peter is actually writing this letter. He's motivated to write because the believers, especially in Asia and especially the Jews, are about to enter into some intense and serious suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering that you and I have never known. We suffer by way of circumstances, and we suffer by way of health. We suffer by way of stress. But these people actually are faced with death every day. And so he, in these final 10 verses, he's summing things up and he's mentioning things about our salvation. He says, after having put off that old life of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envies and all malicious language, as newborn babes do, he's not calling them newborn babes. He's saying, just like newborn babes, desire the milk that is unadulterated, that is, has no double meaning, without duplicity, that is for your reasoning process. So God's word is the milk that feeds the reasoning process. The psuche, as Paul would express it in the book of Colossians, the psyche is the arena. where all of life takes place. We just focused on that one point and realized that whatever's happening outside of my physical body, as a matter of fact, everything that's happening outside of my mind or brain is just activity. The real life is taking place up here, how I respond, how I react. And from my reactions, I find out exactly what's hidden inside my mind with my desires and the emotions as Satan scouts me, and as he chooses things outside of me in this horizontal plane that we live in, he chooses things to get me to react. He's not going to choose things that don't get a reaction. He knows there are certain things that don't mean anything to me. Why would he bother? He wants to get a reaction. He wants to get my mind occupied with things. He can't take my salvation away from me, but he knows that God wants to change me. Once you're saved, you're saved. But your mind, the cortex of your brain, still contains the experiences of sin and the effects of abuse and of sin. And so once God saves us, then he spends a lifetime of healing and mending, and as the Bible says, transforming our minds. So Satan's going to say, well, I can't take your salvation away from you. I can't take you away from Christ, but I can occupy the attention of your mind so that you can be focused on earthly things or worrying about the things about yourself, and you won't have time or the capacity to focus on the things of Christ. And some Christians actually get distracted and detoured for years till they realize that it's just a setup. Why do I spend so much time putting my time and efforts into things that I'm going to leave behind? They're going to pass away. In fact, most of the things that I spend my time in are going to pass away before I even pass away. I mean, history is history. It's gone. And what happened? Did I waste time? They focused on things that are not important. And so Peter is telling them that after having put off that old life is to feed on the milk, which feeds the reasoning process in order that you might grow in it. If indeed you taste that the Lord is useful. Then last couple of weeks, we started at verse 4. We studied the spiritual growth, verses 1 through 3, but beginning at verse 4 is the stone of salvation. That with the stone of salvation, that Jesus Christ coming to him as a living stone. Well, in real life, there's no such thing. Obviously, it's metaphorical for Jesus Christ as a living stone, on the one hand being rejected by men, but on the other hand, with God, he is elect and precious. I mentioned to you that the scripture tells us that when Messiah comes, he will be rejected. I'm surprised the Jews didn't know already that the scriptures prophesy that when Messiah comes, we're not going to receive him. It says we're going to reject him. So whoever we reject, that guy's the Messiah. It was already prophesied. The ones who are building the house, the Jewish leaders have been put in charge of the builders. Christ is the chief cornerstone that God has set up. But he says, you also are living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. We talked about how all of our circumstances and situations, most of them have nothing to do with here on the earth. It has to do with how I'm going to fit in to this spiritual house in heaven. And all of my trials and all of my situations are going to be unique for me because I'm being shaped and formed, and nobody else has that unique spot in heaven. But he says, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, well pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells us of what that sacrifice is. It's reasoning things out in life and making decisions to sacrifice one's life for the will of God rather than carrying out our own desires. And it's called a sacrifice not because today I dedicate. See, sacrifice is not dedication. Dedication is when I say, here's what I'm going to do today, and Lord, I'm just going to dedicate it to you. And while I'm doing my thing, if you want to be glorified, go ahead. You know. But a spiritual sacrifice is something that actually takes a sacrifice. Example, when Jesus and the disciples were sitting across the treasury, the box in the temple that people put in the money, there was a widow that came up and she put in a couple of pennies worth of money. And the rich people came by and just gave a tremendous amount of money. And Jesus asked the disciples, which one of these two gave more? Well, you know, the rich people, they gave a lot of money. Jesus said, no, she gave everything she had, sacrifice. It cost her to put those two pennies in, see? It didn't cost the rich people anything. They might have even had tax deductions in those days for your nonprofit donations. Is that a sacrifice? No. It's a benefit. How can I benefit? Sure, I need to get rid of some money here, you know. Jesus pointed out sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that costs you. When the Lord asks us to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, it means whatever my plans are today, I shelve them, you know? It's a sacrifice to you, for you to work out your will. I'll follow your spirit, and I'll follow your will for my life today. I'm sacrificing. I'm giving up everything that is of me for what I want. These are spiritual sacrifices, well pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, on account of which also it is contained in Scripture, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I place in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious, and the one believing upon him shall never be ashamed. Double negative in Greek. It doesn't cancel itself out as it does in English. It emphasizes the impossibility. The one believing upon him shall never be ashamed. Interesting, just a side note, notice the literal translation, it is the one believing. In the Greek text in the New Testament, believers are presented as present participles. Don't let that offend you. If you don't know what a participle is, you might say, How dare you call me a participle? A participle, present participle, shows continuous action or habit of life. A believer is somebody who just doesn't believe on the Lord today and might not tonight. It is somebody who continually believes upon the Lord, and that person believes continuously because of God's Spirit in them. The Bible indicates that there are certain characteristics of somebody who is saved. And I know of a lot of people that get offended when we talk about the characteristics in the Bible, because some people say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but they exhibit no characteristics of what the Bible says a saved person does. Not the human element, but the spiritual element. Someone came to me a few weeks ago and said that they had a family member. They don't go to this church, but they have a family member who's a Christian. They just have a tremendous amount of psychological and emotional pressure and problems. They won't read their Bible and never go to church, never do anything as far as developing their relationship with the Lord. And we talked about that because I told them, I says, well, it doesn't make a difference what condition you're in. The question is not what are you doing or what is that person doing as a human being, even if the human element has some challenges or disabilities that they have to work their way through. It's what is God's Spirit doing? I know people that have health problems. I know people that have psychological problems. And with their psychological problems and with their health problems, God's Spirit drives them to hear the Word. Where did that come from? God's Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't sit at home with us and say, well, you're not going to go. We can't go. You know, as if He's limited to our human decisions. Galatians 5:17 is a good scripture that tells us that God's Spirit in us, the flesh is fighting against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. I mean, I got things that I want to do. I've even mentioned it here at church. The gasp. When I've told them, you want to sin? Go on, go out and sin. How can you say that from the pulpit in a church? Because if you're a Christian, I mean, born again, if you've got the Spirit of God inside of you, if you decide to rebel against Christ and go back to the old life of sin, you can't. Because God's Spirit's going to be working against you. He's going to be grieving. And if grief doesn't work by the Spirit, then it's going to be our grief. Because He'll take other measures. We are being kept by the Spirit of God. And some people will come back and say, well, that's license for sin. Like I said, well, if you think that you can go out and sin and claim all these scriptures of salvation, hey, go out and sin. He's, you know, if God's Spirit wants to stop me, He can stop me, but He's not stopping me. Let's go back to point A. Do you have the Spirit of God in you, living in you? Because if you do, God's Spirit will be dealing with us. Like the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, if whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if there's someone who does not have the discipline of the Lord in their life, they are illegitimate children. They have an illegitimate claim to be a Christian. Because God's going to be dealing with us. We decide we don't want anything to do with the Word of God. I have seen over the years that the most miserable people, the most miserable human beings are Christians who are fighting against the Spirit of God for their life. When non-believers are unhappy and they're empty, they party and do whatever, you know, and their only problem is that they wake up the next morning with a headache. They think they got problems, hangover, you know. But the Christian who says, I'm not surrendering my life to the Lord, and God's Spirit is actually moving against them in discipline. Now, there's a person that's miserable. More miserable than a non-believer, because the non-believer is spiritually dead. The person that knows Christ is alive spiritually, and the Spirit of God is disciplining them. The Spirit of God's not disciplining the non-believer. The believer, because we're His children. And so we're offering up spiritual sacrifices, and it's contained in Scripture that this stone, this cornerstone, elect and precious, and the one who is believing upon Him shall never be ashamed. The word ashamed, kateskoune, is actually the word for withdrawal. To be ashamed is to be bashful, is to withdraw oneself. When the Lord comes, the believer's not going to withdraw. He's going to run out there in the middle of the street and say, you're here, finally, you know. And everybody else is going to be looking for cover. Therefore, to you, He's valuable. Those of you who are believing, again, shows continuous action. But to the one who is unbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected, This stone became the head of the corner. The quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. That He's been the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Then verse 8. Quote from Isaiah 8, verse 14. And He has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Last week I emphasized to you that last word, rock, Petra. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 to Peter, that Peter, you are Petros, and upon this near demonstrative Petra, I will build my church. So the Protestants and Catholics debate back and forth whether Petra that Jesus mentioned is Peter himself. He would have said Petros, but Petra is something totally different. But in Petra, I will build my church. Well, here's Peter himself saying that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and that he is the stone of stumbling and the rock, Petra, of offense. Peter is calling Jesus the Petra. Peter's not calling himself the Petra. If Peter was the one upon whom the Lord was to build his church, he would say, you guys mess with me. I'm the Petra. Church is built on me. So if you reject me or don't follow my teachings, then you're in trouble. But no, Peter called Jesus Christ. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he is this stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to the ones who are stumbling over the word by being disobedient, in which also they were appointed. Emphasizing the fact that the appointment was their stumbling, not their disbelief. They decided to refuse the persuasion. They decided to reject Christ. Then the same stone, you either line up with the stone or you stumble over it. Or as we saw last week in Matthew, Jesus said, in chapter 12, that this stone, you will either voluntarily fall on this stone and be broken, or it will fall on you and crush you to powder. Two choices. No such thing as none of the above. It's one or the other. The voluntary falling on Christ to be broken. That's the believer. The ones who are stumbling, they're not lining up with a rock, they're stumbling over him. And eventually he will fall on them and crush them to powder. Verse 9, but you are an elect generation. I remind you that much of the language in these sections of scriptures from Hebrews through the end of the book of Revelation is Jewish literature. And a lot of these phrases are specifically associated with the Jews. For instance, the phrase elect generation. Now, that is not the designation of the church. It is a phrase that God used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, that Israel is God's chosen people. Same word, eklekton. He is their elect generation. Genos for generation actually means race of people. So it can be translated the elect race, which emphasizes even more that it's a certain type of people, not the church. Secondly, he says, a kingly or royal priesthood. The Bible does say that every Christian is a priest before God. We saw it earlier where we're a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. But to the Jews specifically, they are a kingly priesthood. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 tells us about this royal or kingly priesthood. The Jews, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, the Jews will be the ones serving from out of the temple in Jerusalem. All of the services in Jerusalem will be done by Jews. At his second coming, the Lord will draw all of the Jews remaining on the earth. He will draw them back to Jerusalem, and they will be saved, and they will serve him there. We as Gentiles will not be serving the Lord out of Jerusalem. We will be scattered throughout the earth. And I've told you what my nightmare is, that I'm going to be assigned to Sisquoc even during the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years in Sisquoc. The third thing is a holy nation. He's talking about a nation of people. He's talking about a people who are separated. That's what the word holy means, separated from God. And then fourthly, a people for a possession. That's the literal translation. Same as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee until the purchased possession is picked up. Yes, sir? Yes, separated for God. Thank you very much. It's some of us are separated for him, and some of them are separated against him. I didn't want to mention names, but we'll have to mark that on the... Thank you. Separated unto the Lord, separated for his purposes. And it's a nation of people. It's not the United States. And then there's the people for a possession. And the term possession, same one used in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit has been given as a guarantee for the possession and people. If you are familiar with retail terms in the retail store, you know the term will call, where you can go and you can find your item, purchase your item in the store, pull your car around, pick it up. Well, we have been purchased by God. We're at the will call window waiting to be picked up. But we're purchased. Christ purchased us with his blood. And as the Jews are as well. It comes from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Also Isaiah 43, 21. So that, he says, you are an elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, so that you might announce the virtues, that's the literal translation, not the glories, but the virtues of the one who has called you from out of darkness into the marvel of his light. Very interesting terminology to describe a believer. A believer is someone who has been delivered from out of the darkness and has been delivered into the light of the Lord. In a lot of the doctrines on sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, of course I believe in the sovereignty of God straight across the board. But what we attribute to him, some people attribute that God's sovereignty chooses people who are saved and chooses the people for hell. And if you're like me, if you're one of those who are saved, that really doesn't bother you too much because you know where you're going, right? It's going to bother you if you haven't been saved yet. Well, I've been designated for hell. Well, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach it anywhere. And the only reason that we have locked into that kind of doctrine is we don't understand what a free will process is. What is the will of man? It has nothing to do with a decision. Sometimes we think that, if in your will you make a decision. Well, the will of man, the thelema, as it is in Greek, the will of man goes beyond decision-making, and it goes even beyond understanding. It's a response. For instance, in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, we all know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it goes on to say that he came into the world, not to judge the world, but in order that he might save it. And he came in as the light. And those who live in darkness, when the light shined in the darkness, and it exposed everything, that they rejected it. They left. But secondly, he says, those who are of the truth, they will be drawn to the light to see what is of the things of the Lord. It's interesting. There's no words. There's no, well, they didn't hear the gospel. You don't have to hear the gospel. That's just words. That's on a human level. The question is that when God's Spirit, and we know from the Scriptures that God's Spirit does manifest himself to every person who is born into this world. John chapter 1, verse 9. He illuminates everybody. Bare minimum if he's going to use anything through creation. What was your response to creation? I just dismissed that. I never went to church, never got to hear. You didn't even translate the Bible into my language. How was I going to get saved? And the Lord's going to tell them, I came to you as the light. And your spiritual response was to reject it. See, it's a response that runs even deeper than our consciousness and our understanding. In the parable of the sower, when Jesus said that the seed was the word of God, and the seed, as we know, as we've studied before, was spread over four kinds of soils. What decision did the soil make? The soil represented people's hearts. What decision do they make? They didn't. It's a conditional response. The heart that has been prepared when God's Spirit comes to break up the fallow ground so that when the seed falls on it, the ground actually absorbs the seed, especially after it's watered and finally they put in the final installment of grass in the back in seed. And I could tell that they didn't know how to plant a lawn. Because one guy was whirly-birding seed all over the place, okay? And the other guy was throwing patches of manure out there, just covering up certain things and leaving a lot of the ground exposed. Well, you're supposed to cover the whole thing. The whole point of it is that when the water hits the topsoil, the manure, and it pushes the seed down, see? Plus it enriches the soil. So we got seed just sitting out there, and I'm sure the birds of the air love that. But God's process of his word being received by the ground. What decision did the ground make? Did God throw some? He says, well, I've chosen you to not hear the word, so I'm going to throw some weeds in there. It'll choke out the word. No, it was part of the condition of the heart. So we have to be careful with that. What is a free will process? Anytime we bring the spiritual things of God and bring it down into the human realm and say everything of God is based on the human performance. And I look back, I didn't even know I needed Christ. I didn't even come to a conclusion I needed Christ. When I went to the Bible studies, I had no idea what the guy was talking about. Good coffee and donuts, though. Out in the middle of cane fields in Puerto Rico, good coffee and donuts is hard to come by. But little did I know that God's Spirit was using his word to prepare my heart to be receptive to Christ. I never prayed a sinner's prayer. That doesn't mean you can't be saved by praying a sinner's prayer. It's not the sinner's prayer that saved you. It's God's Spirit convicting you of your need of Christ. And if you prayed, then you prayed under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Which is why I say it's very dangerous when you come up to people, especially children. How many of you want to pray the sinner's prayer? A two-year-old will, oh, yes. I want to be with the angels. They'll pray the sinner's prayer. And say, what? They receive the Lord. You won't find that in the Bible. The word receive is the word to be receptive, not the word to take. It's the word that when God's Spirit comes to your spirit and brings conviction, that your heart is receptive. Not so much by decision making, it's just the condition of your heart. The condition of your spirit. In other words, the condition of people's spirits and hearts are way beyond the human ability to evaluate, other than what Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. If God's Spirit is there, you'll see the fruit of God's Spirit. If God's Spirit is not there, the fruit will be corrupt. A life of sin. But it is interesting that light is used. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, because of having this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we do not fail in heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor corrupting the word of God, but by the revelation of the truth, commending ourselves to every conscience of men before God. But even if our gospel is being hid, it is hidden to the ones who are perishing, in whom the God of this age has blinded the thoughts of the faithless, so that the illumination of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine on them. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your slaves for the sake of Christ, because it is God who said, quote, out of darkness, light shine, unquote. The one who shone in our hearts to give the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not from us. God's light, the same God who said, be light. I've shared with you before from Genesis chapter 1. When it's in formula form, that's kind of an English way of, you know, let there be light, like Shazam, you know, and it appears. In the Hebrew, God literally said, be light. There it is. Well, that's how people are saved. Is when God illuminates a person's heart, he shines in a person's heart. And that person is like a litmus test. I've said that before. And when I was in landscaping, we used to have these little kits that you could buy at Farm Supply or somewhere, and you could actually take the soil and put it in and mix it with some of these chemicals, and it'll tell you the composition of the soil, exactly what's in it, what needs to be added, whether it's good to plant certain crops in it or even lawn. It's a litmus test, just there until it's combined with certain chemicals that'll expose exactly what it is. Well, God's Spirit, through His truth, is a litmus test. We are not really who we really are in reality until we're face-to-face with God's Spirit through His Word. That's who we are. Our response, our reaction, our hunger, our love. And when God's light shines in our hearts, how do our hearts respond? For those who are saved, God has illuminated our hearts, shining in our hearts with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He cannot be known any other way. God has to reveal him, but it doesn't come through words on a page. That's a tool that God uses. It comes by the Spirit of God, revealing and illuminating the truth. And he says it's hidden to those who are perishing. So a person can't say, well, I'm perishing because God won't reveal the truth to me. So what choice do I have? And the scriptures tell us that God has already shined in your heart. So how did you respond? You might not even be aware or conscious of how you responded. But it's evidenced by how you respond now. You're blaming it on God. Probably going to go and perish and be in hell after this life, and you're going to be sitting there pouting. This is all God's fault. He appointed me for this place. Murmuring, you know. That's not what the scripture teaches. I'm emphasizing to you that the will of man runs deeper than consciousness, that it is a response. I go back to one example in the Bible, John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. See, everybody is said to be dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, how much faith does a dead man have? Zero. How much life does a dead man have? Zero. What can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. But Jesus raised him from the dead. It was the voice of God and the Spirit of God. Same thing happens at salvation. It's the Spirit of God that brings someone from out of the spiritual dead, out of darkness, into the light of the Lord. And I can't explain it to anybody. I can explain this. People scratch their heads like, I don't get it. Paul or Peter says that he has delivered us from out of darkness into the marvel of his light. And he finishes out this section in verse 10 by saying, he's going to quote from Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. He says, the people who once were not a people, but now they are the people of God. The ones who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It reaches far and wide to both Jew and Gentile. The fact that the Jews are a chosen generation, but a people who were not the people of God are now the people of God. We weren't the chosen people, but we, with those that God has raised up amongst the Jews, we make up the church, both Gentiles and Jews. So he ends in verse 10 to tell us about, loaded with scripture about how you are who you are because God planned it that way. Now in verse 11, starting next week, we'll get down to the nitty-gritty as we go into section number 2. After he has thoroughly established our salvation for us, he's now going to talk about how a believer should function in the world and what to expect. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you use to illuminate and enlighten us, give us the understanding far beyond our comprehension, far beyond our ability to know. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us the understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.